Good morning. When I was a kid, there's a pretty cool movie that came out that I was a little bit obsessed with called Spy Kids. And I don't know if you remember this movie or not. Looking back on it, it doesn't hold up the way it did through my childhood eyes. But let me tell you something. Spy Kids was my motivation for life. I wanted to be a secret agent. I wanted to, you know, like, battle bad guys and mostly my brothers and you know, I'll do all the karate things and have all the gadgets. And so I got obsessed with spy gear. Walmart had a brand of spy gear that I heavily requested my parents to invest in and get me all the things. One time I got like these little sensors that I could place around the hallway that would like if they all were within the line of sight of each other, they would like trigger when somebody walked by it and beep in my room. And I know someone's coming, but it really wasn't reliable and didn't really work great. But it made me feel cool. That when it's dark, like sometimes you need night vision. So I had these night vision goggles that were basically just green tinted glasses with a flashlight. So it wasn't really, you know, nocturnal vision or night vision, but, I mean, it was fun. It engaged my imagination a little bit. You know, something I learned this week is that's actually called scotopic vision, night vision. A lot of animals have this. They're able to see at night in ways that our eyes can't, which is pretty neat, right? You and I, we have something called binocular vision, which is basically just to help with depth perception. Any animal with forward-facing eyes has this, so you can judge the distance between something and, you know, not bump into all that furniture around your house, right? When law enforcement need to search for, say, a suspect in the field at night, they can use something called infrared vision, and they can pick up heat signatures. What's interesting is animals like snakes also have this. They can pick on up on the heat signature of prey, or mosquitoes are a good example of this. As many of you have probably discovered this summer, as I have, that that some of us are more attractive, more red hot to mosquitoes than others. The ultraviolet vision is cool. Bees, butterflies, birds, they are able to see colors in a more vibrant way than our eyes can, so they know which flowers to go and I guess pollinate or do their stuff with, which is kind of cool. Maybe you guys have heard of, remember those nasty pictures from elementary school of compound vision on flies that like allow them to have really wide field of view and makes flies annoyingly difficult to catch at times. And so there's that kind of vision. There's electroreception, which some fish like sharks and other aquatic animals have that allow them to pick up on the basically the electrical fields that are generated around other organisms, I guess, which help them, you know, to navigate, communicate, find prey. And there's something that like many of us, it's not really biological, right? Not anything like those, but we have something called tunnel vision, which makes us, you know, really hone in on those video games or that TV show we're watching to the neglect of everything else. Or maybe you need to turn your phone on do not disturb so that you can have tunnel vision in a positive way and focus on some tasks that you need to get done. Many of us, some of you are uniquely gifted with selective vision. You know who to pay attention to and who not to, and sometimes to your own detriment. And sometimes we have a way of only seeing the things that our bias predisposes us to see, and so sometimes that can be a negative thing. Some of us struggle to just see the big picture. We have short-sighted or nearsighted vision, and so it's hard to see beyond kind of the moment of what we're going through, what's right in front of us, to see the broader perspective, and that's a little tough. And in order to have a faith that can be tested and withstand the trials that we go through in life, we need something that I'm just going to call God vision. We need to be able to see through God's eyes, right? And no? That's a bad example. We'll just use these, okay? Maybe God glasses. Is that better? You need to see with God glasses so that you can see the world through God's perspective, right? And that's helpful. It's kind of like what Colossians 3:2 talks about, right? Set your mind on heavenly things, or set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. We need this God vision in our lives to be able to navigate and see the world around us in a way that's actually more helpful and beneficial. If we want to have faith that we can trust, we need God vision that is tried and true, right? But I'll be honest, and here's the hard part. In order to have accurate God vision in your life, your own vision must be put to the test. And the truth is that we're going to be kind of wrestling with all morning is that faith that is tested can be trusted. Faith that is tested can be trusted. I'll give you an example. When Chelsea and I were engaged, we went through something called premarital counseling. When you guys get married, you know, what do you see your lives like, you know, 5, 10, 30 years down the road from now? What's your family look like? What are the things you're going to be doing? You know, when you get into an argument, how do you guys, you know, how are you going to solve that with each other? And, oh, we're always going to have, you know, sweet tones when we address each other. We're not going to get too angry. And that was all fine and dandy. But you know what was infinitely more beneficial than premarital counseling? Postmarital counseling, right? Because it's no longer hypothesis anymore. It's not in theory when two become one flesh and it's so sweet and we're going to just get along and be happy. No, sometimes it's not all fine and dandy and you need to talk things out and you're not always in the most respectful tones that you imagine yourself doing when you're going through the premarital counseling because why? Your hypothesis is being tested in real time, day in and day out. And likewise, faith in theory and hypothesis is great. But faith that has withstood the test of putting that hypothesis into practice is invaluable. We all need something that we can hang on to get us through the tough times that we encounter. All of us, we're guaranteed to go through something painful in life. We live in a broken and fallen world, and so we all go through trials of many kinds. For the sake of today, I'm just going to define trials as tragic events that put what you believe in to the test. Trials are tragic events that put what you believe in to the test. No matter what you believe, no matter what background you come from, when you go through a trial, it questions everything you think you know. Trials are where the strength of your faith is tested. Some of you... are heading into a trial right now. You can feel in your bones the weather's about to change. Some of you, you just graduated high school, you're about to go off to college, you're gonna leave the safety net of mom and dad and you're gonna live on your own and get to make your own decisions and deal with those consequences on your own without the safety net of mom and dad. And so you've hypothesized about your faith maybe growing up, but now it's gonna be put to the test in new and unique ways and you're gonna see how it's gonna stand the trials. Maybe you can feel something's coming. Maybe you can't. Maybe it's something sudden that you're going to encounter. And you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to be facing a trial you did not realize you're going to be facing today. Some of you, you're in the middle of it right now. You're going through something tough. You're going through a broken relationship. You're going through a sickness. Somebody you know that's, you know, they're losing themselves. You're going through the thick of it right now. Some of you, you're coming out of a trial. The storm has passed, and now you're left to pick up all the wreckage. Time to call out insurance and get a new roof. Time to pick up all the pieces and try to put them back together in a way that's salvageable. Some of you are coming out of it. But the reality is that trials of all kinds are inevitable. So we shouldn't back down when they happen, because faith that is tested can be trusted. If we want to come out on the other side, a better person than we were before. In other words, if we want to get the best out of the trials we go through rather than the trials getting the best out of us, then we need something solid that we can cling to, hold on to, something that can keep us sturdy or bring us back to solid ground once we drift out to sea. We need something, and I don't care what you believe this morning. If you don't believe in Jesus, then this is still true because you need something foundational in your life, right? Maybe you're new. Maybe a friend invited you this morning, or maybe you're checking us out online for the first time. But what's true of everybody is that life is going to give you some lemons, and you're going to have to figure out how to make lemonade. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then, well, I'd say at least you have a juicer. You got a little bit of help with those lemons. Some stuff you got to tap into and use and put on are some God glasses to be able to face it. We need to allow our own vision to be tested and refined into God vision. It's much easier said than done, as some of you know. We've been spending the last several weeks talking about this idea of standing in our faith And we've been going through the book of Daniel, and how do you stand in your faith in all these different ways? Stand firm, stand strong, stand up, stand in your faith in a way that is resolute. And so we actually haven't been going through this in a chronological way, so we've been bouncing around. Today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3, so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, that's kind of where we're going to be today. And let me kind of set up where we're at. So in Daniel chapter 1, Josh talked about this in week 1 of this series, where Daniel and his buddies resolved or predetermined to remain faithful regardless of whatever obstacles they were going to face in exile under the king of Babylon. And they refused to eat from the king's table. They were shown to be standouts amongst their peers, better than everybody else beyond comparison. And they found favor with the king. And then in chapter 2, it's the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has dreams. And to clarify, this chapter is different than the chapter we went over from chapter 4 a few weeks ago with Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This is a different one. This is before all that. And in the second year of his reign, he has dreams. And long story short, he tries to gather around all his magicians and all his wise men to tell him his dream so that he knows they're legit, and then to interpret it for him. And none are able to except for, of course, Daniel with the help of God. And so he tells the king his dream, interprets it for him, and then he's promoted. And this is where we pick up at the end of chapter 2, starting verse 46. The king Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from chapter 1, who were also with Daniel, as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so in chapter 3, this is where we pick up. It's the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, which started March 22nd, 603 BC. This is verifiably accurate and historical record outside the Bible. These are real events that happen in real time with real people. And this is where we find ourselves. And most commentators believe that chapter 3 took place shortly after the events of chapter 2. It's still during the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where we are going to start today. So King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So basically he sets up this gold image of himself, and he gathers everybody to come around and worship. And skip ahead a few verses, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So basically, bow or burn is your options there. And so this is something I thought was just a cute Bible story growing up that got turned into a VeggieTales episode, but this is like a real thing that happened. The Assyrians recorded this being a punishment centuries before King Nebuchadnezzar came along, which is kind of interesting. Jeremiah mentions it in his book, early excavations at Babylon, when they were uncovering the ancient ruins. They found a building that appeared to be a firing kiln, which is pretty cool, until they found the inscription that was written on it. And it said, "The place of burning where men who blasphemed the gods of Chaldea died by fire." Right? So, like, this is an actual inscription they found on a fiery furnace. I don't know if it's the fiery furnace, but one like it. And when we read about Chaldeans, the Chaldean people, it's just, long story short, it can be interchanged with Babylonians, right? There's a little bit more to it than that. But basically, if you hear, or if I say the Chaldeans this morning, that's what I'm referring to, just Babylonians. And so this is something real that was done. It's kind of savage, kind of scary. But King Nebuchadnezzar, like, he used this statue to boast about his own accomplishments. And we can be tempted to read stuff like this and to think, wow, that's kind of nuts. That's a little dramatic. But this dramatic demonstration here is no different than the struggles that you and I face every single day. You and I like to point to our achievements in order to puff up our own image. King Nebuchadnezzar just had the power and influence to do it in this way. Some of you have online influence, in a way where you're able to do this. Some of you try to do this in work. You try to do this at home. You try to do this in other ways. And I'm guilty of it too. We try to look at our accomplishments and, oh, look how great I am. Look at how wise I am. Look how all the things that I've been able to do. And we try to puff up our own image by our accomplishments. And it's the temptation. But as Christians, we believe that through the fire of trials, we get to point to God for the outcome. We get to look at all our achievements and say, hey, look, God. Not, hey, look, me. And at this time, so basically, Nebuchadnezzar brings all these people, the music plays, everybody's supposed to bow down, and almost everybody does, but some don't. And so at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever, your majesty has issued a decree. And so they're flattering him, they're, oh, great and mighty, powerful king. Remember that decree? You know, the bow or burn thing? Like, remember that? Yeah. Well, I got some news for you. There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. Now, there's lots of racial elitism going on here, and they're kind of downplaying the Jews, saying like, hey, us astrologers, us educated folk, those of us who have earned our stripes, great and powerful king, we worship you, but remember that decree that you made? And remember those people that you so hastily put into positions of power at the request of Daniel not too long ago? In other words, those people who didn't earn their stripes to get into the positions that they're in? Yeah, they pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. In other words, right? These people that you so hastily put into power. So it's not only a criticism of those people. It's not only a criticism of their professional capabilities. It's also an implied criticism to the king himself that you put in those positions, king. Remember them? Yeah, they disrespect you. They don't follow your decree. Now, you said bow or burn. Remember that. And so, furious with rage, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is this true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, I'll give you another chance. When you hear the sound of all those instruments and all the music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, then very good. But if you don't, then you'll immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to save you from my hand? In other words, I know your God is a revealer of mysteries. I know you can, like, you know, interpret dreams and stuff. That's cool. But that stuff that happened in chapter 2, that didn't suddenly make Nebuchadnezzar a monotheist where the God of Israel is the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar's saying, hey, I know that your God's cool and all, but see all this power I have? That's because all the gods are on my side. And all of my gods combined are better than your God. And, you know, I know he can reveal mysteries and all, but he ain't going to save you from my hand. So he's giving them, he's in a merciful attitude, I guess. He's trying to give them an out, right? Opportunity to compromise was first when he brought them all together and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided not to bow down and worship the image. And then opportunity to compromise number two was right in front of the king. He's like, I'll give you another chance. Is your defiance, you know, of ignorance? Do you not know how powerful I am, that I'm not joking? Or are you flat out rebelling and need to be thrown into the furnace? That's what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar had conceived the idea of this idol, and so it was by extension part of his ego. And so he was ready to fight for that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now, if it were me, I'll be honest, when reading this and studying this for this week, I had to pause a little bit and reflect a little on my own life because I'm a little convicted in this because I like a good debate. I like to know my stuff. And if I'm acknowledging maybe the sinful part of me, I like to put people in their place at times with how smart I am. So if I had been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I would have been like, oh, really, King? Did your God part the Red Sea and allow us to be delivered from the Egyptians on dry ground and then swallow them up behind us? No? Oh, okay, okay. Did your gods send you bread from heaven in the middle of the desert that we could live on for 40 years? Because our God did that. Did you hear of the pillar of smoke and pillar of fire that led us? Because I don't see any of your gods doing any kind of majestic displays of power. Right? They could have done all this. They could have rationalized to King Nebuchadnezzar why it was not appropriate for them in their conscience to bow down to his image because they only serve one God, not many. But they didn't. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. How often is our defense that we give to people for the sake of our own ego? How much better would it be to simply let our lives speak for our defense? I think that's what they do incredibly well here. They continued on, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Now, you could stop there and think, wow, they're so confident. They have such great faith in their God. But I think if we stop there, we're missing kind of the bigger point. Faith is not just brazen confidence that things will work out in your favor. You can't just proclaim truth in your life. You can't just arrogantly speak into things as if like it's going to come true now because you said it, right? True faith is trusting in God no matter the outcome. And I think that's what they understood here. That phrase they use, God is able to deliver us, it's got a deeper meaning than kind of we understand in our language. In the original text, this is actually a plural participle, and it's like infinitely together. It's the strongest possible assurance. In other words, God is infinitely able to rescue us, is what they're saying. So, he's able to deliver us from it in this life, literally from the fire, or the next. Our God is able to deliver us from you, right? He's going to deliver us from this situation. The only question is whether it's going to be in this life or the next, right? But what we're sure of is that he will deliver us from your hand, your majesty, all due respect. This is bold, but they're making a distinction. And they're going to continue to make that distinction in the next verse, but it kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, where he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They have this right. They've got their God goggles on. They've got a God vision of no matter the current circumstance, our God is able to deliver us. Only question is whether it's now or deliver us into the next life. But he will for sure deliver us from you, your majesty. It's pretty crazy stuff. They were respectful, but they didn't appeal to, they didn't flatter him or plead for mercy. They didn't give him any of the typical titles that you would give to a king in honor, that, oh, great and powerful king, like the astrologers did before them. No, they were respectful, but they told him how it is. Now, one can think of all kinds of rationalizations that we would probably think it'd be totally acceptable in their situation, right? When it came to bowing down to the golden idol, they could have just, you know, bowed with their bodies but not their hearts. Like, you know, fingers crossed, God, right? We don't mean it, right? But they didn't, right? They could have just bowed with mental reservation and not actually meant it. They could have said, oh, we're just simply obeying orders, you know, submit to the governing authorities, right? They could have done that. They could have thought, well, God will forgive us. After all, like you put us here, God, so we're just doing what we need to do to live, right? We're just trying to show appreciation to this king that has been so generous to us, put us in this position of power despite us being exiles, not really earning that position quite yet. We don't want to offend. But they were bold in their faith. And I think probably the sneakiest one, they could have thought to themselves, well, if we bow, then our lives will be spared. And we can go on leading the other exiles from our strategic positions in power. In other words, the end justifies the means. And I think you and I can be tempted by this probably more than anything else to think, you know, I'll compromise here, but it'll be for a bigger purpose than this one little action. But this was not their first test. All of chapter 1 was their first test, where they were tempted to eat the food from the king's table that was considered unclean according to their religion. And all that first test just gave them more confidence to trust in God again in this instance. But what the enemy will do is when you're tested, if the enemy can get you to compromise, then you fail the test and end up relying on your own strength. Right? If your faith, if you want to know it can be trusted, you have to test how trustworthy it is. And if you take things into your control and into your own hands, the way that they would have been legitimately tempted to, when you compromise in that way, it's so much bigger than just the compromise of that direct action. Because when you compromise and you fail that test and you end up taking things in your own hands, you won't know how God can show up in your life because you just robbed him of the opportunity to by taking things in your own hands. And that's maybe one of the biggest takeaways from this to me. Is we can be so tempted to, in an effort to have control, we rob God of the opportunity to show us what he was really up to all along. And I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had made their peace with their decision, knowing that God is ultimately in control and they're just called to obey. So then, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond very well to this. He's furious with them, and his attitude toward them changed. Remember his merciful attitude from before? Yeah, that's gone. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Little, you know, unnecessary, don't you think? Because fire is fire, and it'll get the job done. But no, set it much hotter, and then command some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up, and then to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Now, this is an incredibly urgent matter, and you can tell because usually what the king would do is strip people of their clothes and let them have their own walk of shame into their own death, right? And keep their clothes for, you know, the next person they want to humiliate. But no, it's so urgent that he gets rid of them right now. That I want that thing as hot as it can be, hotter than it's ever been, and don't even worry about taking their clothes off. Just take them and throw them in. Be done with. I don't even want the reminder that they were ever here. Get rid of them right now. He's just blinded with anger at their defiance. And honestly, the story could end there, and the lesson would be learned. Right? They fell into the blazing furnace, and you know what happens to them is irrelevant. If they live, it's a miracle. God saved the day. Great. Glory to him. If they die, then they died giving glory to God, and he'll use that to further his plan by inspiring other people to also stand in their faith or whatever. He could have done whatever he wanted. But the story doesn't end there. And to some of you this morning, the next part is what's going to frustrate you the most. Because you're going through the thick of it now. You are going through the fire in your own life, and you're going through something so thick and so heavy that you're going to hear the outcome here, and you're just going to be even more upset because, spoiler, God shows up and he saves them from the fire. And you're going to ask yourself, why won't God save me from my fire? I'm burning here and it's hot and it's uncomfortable and I don't like it. And I need a rescue. And it's going to be tough. But I think if we focus on that, then we have missed what is actually most important in this passage. Because when the king threw them into the furnace, this is what happens next. He leaped to his feet in amazement. And the word there is actually in astonished terror, which I like that translation. And he asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw in the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And then he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. One of them looks like a son of the gods. See, God does end up delivering them from this fire. But the important thing is that not before he himself showed up into the fire with them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like a son of the gods. He looks godlike in nature. Jewish tradition will say that he's probably an angel, right? A lot of Christians like to say, well, that was Jesus incarnate showing up himself before he had come in the New Testament. It doesn't really matter. The point is God shows up and he sends, whether an angel or himself, he does not leave them alone. He doesn't rescue them immediately. He sends someone to them. And he is standing with them in the fire. And this is the point. If you're going through a flame right now that is so hot and unbearable and you're wondering why God won't rescue you, I want you to stop and recognize that you're not alone. But God has sent somebody else with you. And sometimes your own vision needs to be tested so that you can see where God is actually showing up in your life. Hold that thought. We're gonna come back to that in a second. So Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So they came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed, nor their robes scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. See, when trials in this life come our way, we are called to stand in the fire, which feels totally opposite of what our natural reaction to do, because fire is hot, duh. And so naturally we want to recoil. We want to pull ourselves back. We want to protect ourselves. It burns, but God calls us to stand in it, and he promises to meet us there in the midst of it. Now, did God have to literally send them through the fire to make his point? Maybe. Maybe not. Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever going to be the same after that experience? Definitely not. Was their faith infinitely stronger after that? Mine would be. The message of hope is this: that just as fire purifies precious metals, trials can refine and purify our faith, making it stronger and more resilient. Two kind of big takeaways from this. One is that godly fear banishes all other fears. Our God vision shows us what really matters in life. It can give us perspective beyond our own understanding, give us peace in ways that we can't really explain when we see with God vision. The second thing is that fire refines, right? It'll purify. It'll make you more resilient. Faithful obedience is our responsibility, but the outcome is his. And some of you, you've been recoiling from the fires in your life. You've been sweeping things under the rug. You've been ignoring issues that have been in your life for years and keep knocking at your door. And it's time to face them. It's time to walk through the fire. It's going to burn a little bit, but you'll come out purified and more resilient, more refined. Your faith will be put to the test, but you'll know it can be trusted more on the other side if you stick through the process. Some of you, you need to boldly step into the fire of someone around you and be willing to take the heat in order to point others to God. Some of you, you've been afraid to step into that. And I want to call you now to boldly step into the flames for the sake of others. All right, fire will refine you. The trials in life, they'll strengthen your faith. Most of us, again, we recoil from that because it's not natural. It's uncomfortable. But it's what we're called to do. It's the example we see here today. If you've ever been to a bonfire and you've tried roasting hot dogs or marshmallows, sometimes you kind of like cover your face and turn away because it's so hot. Just the other day, ironically, I was burning stuff in my yard and I went to pick up a piece and throw it back in, and you know, I'm kind of like doing this whole number because it's hot and it's a big flame, and I don't see that once I flip the thing up, flame comes out from under it and like singed all my arm hairs off and smelled like burnt hair the rest of the day. It was lovely, and looks like I half shaved my arm, which is really weird, so don't look close. But it's fire's hot. It blurs your vision. It's not. But if we had God vision, okay, if you'll stick with me for the metaphor here, we need his vision to see clearly in the midst of the flames. Or we'll recoil, we won't fully commit, we won't go through it. Trials will refine us, help us see clearly what matters and needs to be focused on, rather than the distractions that comfort can provide. Whatever kind of vision we're using, we need to be able to trust it. We need to have our God vision tested. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they couldn't have built their faith in a moment. It was all the things that they did leading up to that big test. It was all the little tests they passed in every decision that they made in their lives leading up to that moment that refined them and built them and helped them to be able to stand up in the midst of this big test. So if you haven't gone through the fire yet, if you're looking at your own life, you're like, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm not going through anything crazy. Well, prepare yourself because it'll happen. Jesus promises in this life we'll have trouble. Don't be afraid of it, right? He's overcome the world, but it's going to happen. So be prepared. Build and invest into your community now so you have help when you go through it. I could say things like study God's word, spend time in prayer, create healthy habits, right? All those good things. Prepare for the fire because it's coming. If you're stepping out of it, maybe you need help to put those pieces back together to clean up after the storm. Maybe you need some counseling. Maybe you need some extra help beyond what you're capable of. Go and seek that out. And if you're in the middle of the fire right now, I'll be honest, this is where I struggle to give you the application because anything that I'm thinking of to say, you probably don't want to hear. It sounds a little cliche. It sounds tired, and the only comfort I can hope to give you is to know that I don't know if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been able to stand in the fire had they not had each other. Maybe they did, I don't know. But if you're going through the thick of it right now, don't give in to the temptation to isolate. Find people that will stand with you. Seek them out. Be vulnerable and seek help. There's no shame in that. We all go through the flames and we wouldn't be able to make it out on our own. We need each other. That's what the church is for. We are the body of Christ. Faith that is tested can be trusted. Trials are a part of life. You know, the very presence of evil is actually evidence in ultimate good, right? We wouldn't know evil if we didn't have the stark contrast of ultimate good. And likewise, trials are not evidence of God's absence, but rather the reminders of his ever-loving presence in our lives. Trials put us with an earshot of God's voice in such a way that we are uniquely positioned to hear, that we probably otherwise wouldn't be attuned to. So I think that's probably why James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't actually believe in the claims of Jesus, that he was who he said he was until after he watched him get crucified and come out of the grave alive and fully well. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let that perseverance finish its work. Stand in the fire, even when it's hot. Let it finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Our faith was never meant to keep us safe, but it was meant to make us stronger through our dependence on Him. Have the fires in your life refined you? Or are they burning you alive? It can be easy to lose hope, to compromise, to rush in, to take control, to focus on the negative. But I'll leave you with this. In the words of Paul to the church in Philippi, he said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, remember what's true. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together to study your word. And we thank you for the example that we have in your word through scripture. God, I ask that you would be with everyone who's here, whatever stage they're at there in their journey. I ask that you would bring comfort, you would bring peace that can only be explained through you, that you would put people in their lives to stand with them, to walk with them, to help them know that they're not alone in their struggles. God, I thank you so much for your son, for the fact that he was willing to go through the fire on our behalf. Help us to keep that in mind as we try to expand our vision into yours. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.